shall we turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians. First Corinthians, chapter 1. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Chapter 5. Verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Chapter 12. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And finally, in chapter 16. And verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. I should like during these meetings to direct your attention to the teaching contained in this first epistle to the Corinthians, and in so doing, to touch many of the portions that are often neglected. We discover from chapter 16 and verse 8 that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle from Ephesus. For he tells us in chapter 8 that he would tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For said he, a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And thus this first epistle to the Corinthians was written to them by Paul just about 3 years after he had left Corinth. And thus, how very soon, within the space of 3 years, evil practice and erroneous doctrine had entered amongst the saints at Corinth. Now what was the occasion for the writing of this first epistle to the Corinthians? The occasion was twofold. Paul had received certain reports about the saints at Corinth. And number two, the apostle in fact had received a letter from the saints at Corinth seeking help on certain problems. With regard to that letter, mention is made first of all in connection with it in chapter 7 verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And each time we have the expression thereafter, now concerning, it relates to a matter raised by the saints at Corinth in their letter to Paul. Chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me. And we discover that the matters raised in chapter 7 concern the home life of the saints at Corinth, the relationship of the husband to the wife, and so on. Thus, the first matter concerned their home life. Then, in chapter 8, verse 1, we have the second reference. now as touching things offered unto idols. The expression now as touching is just the expression now concerning. And here were the second matter raised by the saints at Corinth in their letter to Paul. It was with regard to eating of things sacrificed unto idols. Says the apostle, if any man see ye, sit at meat in a temple. Thus in chapter 8, it's not their home life, it's their public life. If any man see thee sitting in a temple, their public life. Then the next matter raised in their letter is brought before us in chapter 12, where the apostle again uses the expression, now concerning. We read how that chapter commences with these words, now concerning spiritual gifts. And that matter is dealt with by the apostle in chapters 12, 13 and 14. And this matter concerned their assembly life, the exercise of gifts in the sphere of the assembly. Then the last matter raised in the letter is brought before us in chapter 16, when the apostle says, now concerning the collection. And here it has to do with their private devotions, the need of lay buying and store, according as God hath prospered them. Thus a number of matters were raised in this letter. Their home life, their public life, their assembly life, and their private devotions. But then there were reports that had reached the apostle's ear. One is mentioned in chapter 1. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. A report of contention among the saints had been brought to the notice of Paul by the household of Chloe. Then, in chapter 5, there was that universal report of gross immorality being practiced amongst the saints at Corinth. I went during the evenings of this week to observe how the apostle dealt with both the reports and the matters raised in the letter that sent to him. I want this evening to commence by thinking of the reports that had reached the apostle's ears. Now I want to emphasize in these meetings the great truth as to the elevated plane from which the apostle dealt with all of these matters. I'm sure he dealt with those matters in a way that we would not have thought of dealing with them. He deals with them from a very elevated plane. What about this first report of those contentions that were among them? How that the saints were ranging themselves at Corinth under various servants of the Lord. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others, I have Apollos. Others, I have Cephas. And some are going so far as to say, I have Christ. We discover the apostle deals with this in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and brings the matter to its conclusion in chapter 4. I wonder if you've noticed this, that in chapter 1 he deals with it from the standpoint of Christ. In chapter 1 the emphasis is upon Christ. In chapter 2, the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 3, the emphasis is upon God. I'm sure that's not quite the way we have dealt with this matter, but that's how Paul does it. So let's think briefly of how he deals with it in chapter 1 in relation to Christ. Well, says the apostle, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Let me ask you this question, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or was he baptized in the name of Paul? Thus he says to the saints at Corinth, let me take you back to the time of your conversion. What was it that you learned then? Was it that Paul had been crucified for you? Oh no, you say, it was Christ that was crucified for me. Now, said Paul, let me take you back to the time when you were baptized. On the occasion of your baptism, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And, oh, they say, we were baptized in the name of Christ. Well, said the Apostle Paul, since you were not saved by reason of the fact that I was crucified for you, and since you were not baptized in my name, you have no right to say, I'm of Paul. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. And thus the Apostle teaches in chapter 1 that every name save Christ must be disowned. Every name save Christ must be disowned. But of course there were those who were saying, I'm of Christ. And how does Paul deal with that? Well, he says, is Christ divided? What does Paul mean by that? Just this. None can claim Christ exclusively for themselves. Either individually or as a party. None can say that Christ is mine exclusively. In a sectarian spirit. For Christ is not divided. Thus in chapter 1 he deals with this division from the standpoint of Christ, and he teaches this, that every name save Christ must be disowned by the people of God, and none can claim that name exclusively. Then in chapter 2 the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. You cannot read chapter 2, but you're impressed with this, the repeated reference to the Holy Spirit. And we have to observe that the teaching of chapter 2 is apostolic in its character. Now says the Apostle, I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered in the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Revealed unto the Apostle by his Spirit. Thus said the Apostle, the things that God has prepared for them that love him, by the Spirit God hath revealed them unto us. And he went on to say more. And as far as our ministry is concerned, we speak words which the Holy Spirit giveth. Revelation is given us by the Spirit. And the words which we speak are words which the Holy Spirit giveth. And let me emphasize yet again that this is apostolic. For no servant of Christ today, no matter how experienced, no matter how spiritual, could say that every word that he spake was a word that the Spirit gave him. This was the spoken word of wisdom given to the apostles. As is for the words which we speak are the words which the Spirit has given us. And in verse 14 says, and he that is spiritual would discern this. What then is the teaching of chapter 2? Well, says Paul, our wisdom is excluded completely. Thus, if Paul and Apollos were sitting on the same platform, it would be quite wrong for the saints at Corinth to say, some of them, you know, I like Paul's ministry. He's got a wisdom that Apollos doesn't have. Or others to say, well, I prefer Apollos' way of handling things. Handling things. He's got a wisdom that Paul doesn't have. As is Paul in this matter, natural wisdom is excluded. Our wisdom is excluded. What we have, we've received by the revelation of the Spirit. What we speak in words that the Spirit giveth. And if you were spiritual, you would discern it. Then in chapter 3 the emphasis is upon God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. You're God's temple. And we notice twice the statement in verses 6 and 7. But God. But God give the increase. But God that giveth the increase. And the emphasis is upon God. What then is Paul's teaching in chapter 3? Let me just say this. Ye are God's husbandry. You, the assembly at Corinth, you're God's husbandry. And we're just employees. God's employees in God's husbandry. That's the thought in verse 9, where the apostle says, for we are laborers together with God. Paul and Apollos, we are laborers together with God. Not laboring with God, but laboring together with each other in God's employment. Says Paul, all that we are is just laborers. Laboring together in God's employment, in God's husbandry. And notice what he says so beautifully. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. What increase there might be, it did not come from me. Nor did it come from Apollos. It was God that gave the increase. Then he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God. You're making everything of us. Don't you realize everything is of God? I'm nothing as the one that plants. Apollos is nothing as the one that waters. It's God that's everything. It's God that giveth the increase. Verse 7. Then he goes on to say, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, says the apostle, you are saying I'm of Paul. And others are saying, I'm Apollos. I want to tell you, neither myself nor Apollos are at odds with each other. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. Don't you make any distinction between them. Because as far as we're concerned, there's no distinction. We are one in aim and object in God's employment. Don't you distinguish, because we are not. We are one. And more than that, as far as the present is concerned, we are one. But in the future, at the judgment of Christ, we shall be several. For on that day, each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are one now, as we labor together. But we shall be several in reward on that day. Each shall receive his own reward. I'll receive my reward. And Paulus shall receive his reward. And for what will be rewarded? For what will we be rewarded? Here's an important matter. Not for the increase. But for our labor. God doesn't reward the increase. And why? God gave it. And God doesn't reward what he gives. He rewards the servant for his labors in the sphere of God's husbandry. Now, for the apostle, just learn this. Myself and Apollos, we're nothing. We're just in God's employment. God is everything. And it's God that giveth the increase. Then he makes a wonderful statement in verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all are yours. Here's a lesson that us, as servants of the Lord, require to learn. And what is that? Paul says, you don't belong to us. We belong to you. Sometimes, as servants, we serve amongst the Lord's people, as if the saints belong to us. And we can say what we like and direct them as we wish. Well, it's time that many of us learned that the saints don't belong to the servants. But the servants belong to the saints. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they're yours. They belong to the wealth of the church. We belong to you, and you don't belong to us. Why should the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Not for that we rule over your faith as the servants. No servant can rule over the faith of the saints of God, but are fellow helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Brethren, it's the sole responsibility of the servant to give the saints of God the word of God and leave it there. Not to make the saints bow to their teaching, but to leave the Spirit of God to do his own work. Let us always remember, the saints don't belong to the servants, but the servants belong to the saints. But in chapter 4, we have the conclusion to the matter. Now, says Paul, this must be your assessment, chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us. This is how you have to reckon us, as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Whether it be Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, this is how you must account of us. In relation to Christ, we are his ministers. In relation to God, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. I wonder what Paul means when he says, account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, as a minister of Christ, that's in terms of responsibility. As a steward of the mysteries of God, that's in terms of accountability. Says Paul, this is how you must take account of us. In relation to Christ, we are his ministers. I suppose you've noticed the word minister there is the word under Lord. And it conveys the idea of one who takes direction from another. Now, isn't this teaching so beautiful? In chapter 3 says, now we are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, we are yours. To serve your good and to serve your interests. But he says, please notice, we don't take our directions from you. We take our directions from Christ and Christ alone. We are ministers of Christ, and he it is who directs us. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. In terms of accountability, it is to God we give an account, and not to the saints. And it is coming when God shall say to the servant, give account of thy stewardship. Thus says Paul, think of the servant in this way. In terms of responsibility, the responsibility is toward Christ. It's from him and him alone they take directions. And in terms of accountability, that's toward God. To him they give account. Then says the apostle, as he brings this teaching to his conclusion, in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that you might learn in us not to think above that which is written, above what I've been writing, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Thus Paul brings that matter to its conclusion. There is Paul dealing with the first report concerning these divisions. But then there is this other universal report. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. There was this common report, this universal report of gross immorality amongst the saints at Corinth. Paul speaks of it here as fornication. Why does he speak of it as fornication? Well, a single unmarried man was involved in this. In what way was he involved? It was the case of a young man living incestuously with his stepmother. That's how we must understand 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. That one should have his father's wife. A young man living incestuously with his stepmother. Now, brethren, I want to pause for a moment here. I become so distressed. As I hear so often said today, well, things are not as bad as they were at Corinth. And yet Paul addressed that company as a church of God. As if Corinth was the standard for the assemblies of the Lord's people. I want you to be very clear about this. The Corinthians had been saved from pagan idolatry. And fornication was sanctioned in their pagan ritual. It was part of their pagan ritual. And moreover, they did not have the teaching as yet contained in this first epistle. And Paul wrote this epistle to them and stayed away from them for a space of about 2 years. Why did Paul not visit them after he wrote for a space of about 2 years? To allow the word of God to have its effect upon them. So that those saints at Corinth would submit to the teaching of the apostle in that first epistle. And let's be clear about that. That's why he stayed away that period. So that the word of God would have its effect upon them. If it did not have its effect upon them, Paul tells us in chapter 4, he would have come with a rod. What rod was that? That was the rod of... What rod was that? That was the rod of apostolic authority. And Paul would have dealt not only with the offender, he would have dealt with those who were failing to judge the offense. And if the whole assembly had failed to judge the matter, it might well have ceased to be an assembly at all. Thus, brethren, I fear thee, don't make the church of God at Corinth a standard. When they were practicing this gross immorality, they didn't have the teaching of God's word. When it was sent, Paul gave them time to put it right. And had they not put it right, he would have come along with a rod of apostolic authority. I was conducting some reading in the old country just, was it last year? I was pointing this out. And both the chairman and the brother who was sharing the reading with me disagreed with me. You see, many say today, we have not to assume what is divine in the matter of cutting off assemblies. Well, brother, no one has a right to cut off assemblies, but companies can cut themselves off. And I asked those two brethren just this question. Did I, my brother, let me ask you this. If there was a company in this very town where a young man was living incestuously with his stepmother and over a period and it wasn't being judged, would you be happy to go? They didn't answer that question. And I knew why. So I appeal to you, my brethren, don't do as so many are doing today, making Corinth the standard. It was quite exceptional. You notice that Paul says in verse 2, and you're puffed up. I have not rather mourned. It's a solemn matter when the saints of God are puffed up. When we're puffed up, we become so seriously unbalanced. You notice he speaks at the end of chapter 4 of the fact that they were puffed up, verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. Verse 2 of chapter 5, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. Notice how they were so unbalanced. In chapter 4, they were puffed up and they were judging where they've no right to judge. In chapter 5, they're puffed up and failing to judge where they ought to be judging. What were they judging in chapter 4 because they were puffed up? Ah, they said, there's the Apostle Paul. He's not coming to us. And we know why he's not coming to us. He's afraid to come to us. He's very brave when he's absent, but he wouldn't be so brave when he's present. And thus, because they were puffed up in chapter 4, they were judging a servant's motive. Judging where they're right to judge. But in chapter 5, because they're puffed up, they're failing to judge where they should have been judging, permitting this gross immorality amongst them. Now let's notice, my dear brethren, how Paul deals with this matter again from an elevated platform. He says in verse 7, purge therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Paul says, you must see to it that you retain the unleavened character of an assembly of the Lord's people. Ye are unleavened. Notice how the apostle goes on to say here, let us therefore keep the feast. Or verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. What is Paul referring to here? The feast here, of course, as we all know, is not the Lord's Supper. It's the feast of unleavened bread. And what is the significance of the feast of unleavened bread? Notice the language here. Verse 7. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's what was done for us. Christ died for us. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And from the day after the Passover, they had to keep the feast of unleavened bread. And what was this? Let us keep the feast. Here is something that we do. The Passover is something that was done for us. The feast of unleavened bread is something that we do. What is the feast of unleavened bread, my dear brethren? The feast of unleavened bread is the subjective answer in our lives to the objective work of Christ for us at the place called Calvary. Expunging all leaven. Expunging all evil. Now said the apostle, in the good of the death of Christ, see to it, there's no leaven in you individually. And the leaven is permitted in the assembly either. Of course, you've noticed how the expression, a little leaven, leaven of the whole lump, occurs not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but in Galatians chapter 5. With this distinction, in 1 Corinthians 5, it's the leaven of immorality. Galatians chapter 5 is the leaven of erroneous doctrine. My dear brethren, let us hear this. Both of these must be dealt with in every assembly. Whether it be the leaven of immorality, or the leaven of erroneous doctrine, each assembly must see to it that these are dealt with. And the unleavened character of the assembly maintained. But there is an unusual statement in verse 4 and verse 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Now what about the statement, to deliver unto Satan? You remember this occurs twice in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now what is involved in this delivering unto Satan? Now my dear brethren, I want you to follow what I'm going to say. Assembly discipline in the matter of putting a person away, might effect this. But to do this authoritatively was apostolic action. Only the apostle could do this authoritatively. Let me repeat, assembly discipline in terms of excommunication might effect this, but the assembly does not do that authoritatively. They don't stand up and say, now we're delivering unto Satan. The apostles could do that. Do it authoritatively. Thus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul does it personally. Whom I have delivered unto Satan. Whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he does it in association with the assembly. That's the teaching of verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what then is the teaching? Says Paul in verse 13. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But you might say, what is the thought of being delivered unto Satan? Well, the answer, of course, is just this. Outside of the assembly is the sphere of Satan. And excommunication has in do this. That is a person will not judge himself and recognize the evil propensities of the flesh. He might be put in the sphere of Satan, where he shall be made terribly aware of that. Seized of the influence and protection of the spiritual fear, and exposed to Satan, that they learn and judge the evil propensities of the flesh. Wherefore, put away from among you that wicked person. I appeal to you, my dear brethren, in the name of Christ, see to it that the unleavened character of the assembly is preserved. Even in the day of an immorality, which is immorality, even in this day of liberal teaching, let us, until the Lord comes, see to it that we preserve the unleavened character of each assembly. When we come to chapter 6, we discover that there are other two matters that have reached the apostle's ear. Number one, learn that brother was taking brother to the law courts. Then there was a matter of meats and fornication. Now I want you to observe how the apostle deals with these two matters, and again from a very elevated plane. In fact, the teaching of chapter 6 can be divided into two. From verse 1 to 11, the subject is your brother. Then from verse 12 to 20, the subject is your body. That can be easily remembered. Your brother in the matter of the law courts. Then your body in the matter of meat and fornication. Now please observe with me once again the elevated plane from which Paul deals with both these matters. In verses 1 to 11, Paul deals with the matter from the standpoint of the future destiny of God's people. We would not be inclined to deal with the matter in that way. Brother taking brother to law and pursuing a suit against him, dealing with it from the standpoint of the saint's future destiny. Then in the second section, verses 12 to 20, your body, Paul deals with the standpoint of the present blessings of the people of God. Now let's observe what the apostle says. Verses 1 to 11, brother goeth to law with brother, says the apostle. Verse 2, do you not know? The saints shall judge the world. Verse 3, do you not that we shall judge angels? Now what is meant by judging the world? What is meant by judging angels? Well, this doesn't mean that we're going to sit with Christ as he sits on the great white throne, the judge of the wicked dead. Nor does it mean that we're going to judge the fallen angels. There's nothing of that thought in it. The idea of judgment here is in terms of administration. It's the same as Revelation 20 verse 4. And I saw thrones, and judgment was given unto them. These are the saints judging with Christ, administering the affairs of the world to come. And that's the thought in verse 2. The saints shall judge the world. Ask the apostle, don't you realize that there's going to be a kingdom on this earth? An administration on this earth, the like of which the world has never seen. And you realize that as the saints of God, you're going to share with Christ in that righteous administration, in that glorious kingdom. And yet you have the audacity. That's the thought. Dare you? You have the audacity to take your brother now, with whom you're going to share that administration, to our law court before an unjust judge. More than that, said the apostle, do you not know that we're going to judge angels? I repeat, not the fallen angels. What is meant by judging angels? Why, says the apostle, don't you know that in that coming kingdom, when you're administering with all the saints in association with Christ, angels shall be the executors of your righteous judgments. And yet there you are taking your brother to worldly law court and cause him to stand before an unjust judge. Why, says Paul, in the light of your future destiny, you ought to be ashamed to do it. Dare any of you? Notice what he says in verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Why you're taking your brother before an unjust judge, an unrighteous judge, and that judge before whom you're causing your brother to stand, he will have no part in that future kingdom. He won't even have an inheritance in the kingdom over which you're going to reign. I tell you, my dear brethren, I would I could impart this tonight as I feel it. If we could be impressed with our future destiny as the saints of God in association with Christ, we treat each other much better than we do. But alas, with many of us, it's all so airy-fairy and just a matter of doctrine. My brother, my sister, don't you know? You're going to judge the world. Don't you know that together with all the saints, you're going to judge angels? These spirit beings, the highest of God's created intelligences, they're going to be your servants as they carry out your righteous administration in the world of God. And yet, there you are, treating your brethren as you do, dragging your brother before an earthly court, make him stand before a judge that knows not God, who won't even share in that future kingdom. Would we deal with the matter from that standpoint? That's how Paul deals with it. But now there's the matter of your bodies, in terms of meats and fornication. The apostle in this section does not deal with meats. He leaves that to chapter 8 and to chapter 10. But dealing with this matter of fornication. How does he deal with it? He deals with it from the standpoint of present blessings. I tell you, my brother, my sister,
if we could appreciate our present blessings, we would not become guilty of immorality. And let's not treat these matters lightly, my dear brethren. There is so much that is being swept under the carpet. And I won't look at the detail. But how does Paul deal with this? Well, he says in verse 5, is it? Or verse 15? Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? My body is a member of Christ. Your body is a member of Christ. Rather an unusual statement. Our bodies are members of Christ. Not our souls, but our bodies. Why does Paul say your bodies are members of Christ? For the simple reason. This body of mine and that body of yours is the vehicle for the expression of Christ. My brother, my sister, let me say this. This body of mine is intended to express Christ. Your body too is the vehicle for the expression of Christ. Your bodies are members of Christ. How can you dare sin against such a body in terms of immorality? And fornication. If it's a serious matter for an ungodly person to be immoral and be guilty of fornication, how much more serious the child of God? Our bodies are members of Christ, intended to be a vehicle for the expression of Christ. But furthermore, says Paul in verse 19, he's dealing now with a present blessing as well. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you've heard it said before, and it warrants repetition, that the word temple here is not the word that's used for the entire temple structure. With its holiest, its holy place, and its cloth. It's the word that's used for the holiest itself. And this is what Paul is saying. Do you not that your body is the holy of holies of the Holy Ghost? Your body is the sanctuary, the shrine. The sanctum sanctorum of the Holy Ghost. Have you noticed the apostle has spoken earlier in this chapter of the Holy Spirit? He says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is how the Spirit is designated in verse 11. The Spirit of our God. But we come to verse 19. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just the Spirit of God. Not just the Spirit of our God. But the temple of the Holy Spirit. Emphasizing the holy nature of the person the Godhead. Who indwells me and indwells you. Brother, sister, hear the word of Scripture again. Know you not that your body is the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit of God? That's the teaching. It must then be a dreadful thing to sin against such a body. To be guilty of fornication and sin against such a body That is, I repeat the right words. The Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to Thee Thy precious Word. We pray that the matters we have considered this evening might be blessed of Thyself to each one of us individually, and indeed collectively as assemblies of Thy people. We live in a world, our God, when many of those matters that we have been considering tonight are dealt with lightfully, laughed about, sung about, condoned. Help us, our God, we pray Thee, never to treat these matters lightly, and under no circumstance ever to condone them either. Speak to our hearts, our God, we ask of Thee, through Thy Word. We pray now for Thy part and blessing, and we commit Thy saint to Thee as they journey homeward. Be pleased to grant them Thy protecting care, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing together a hymn? Here we go, hymn number 154. 154, My God, what chords of love are Thine. How gentle, yet how strong, Thy truth and grace their power combine to draw our souls along. Drawn by such chords we'll onward move, till round the throne we meet, and captives in the chain of love embrace our Saviour's feet. Hymn number 154.